I would like to read some verses this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I would like to begin to read at verse 27. Let us now hear the Word of God. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the pants which never give suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And we will end there, and we know that God will be pleased to bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word for Christ's sake. I want to direct your attention for a short time this morning to verse 33, and in particular to the words in that verse, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. Now, someone has described Calvary as the most sacred spot on earth. It certainly is the focal point of prophecy, and in fact it is the focal point of all time and all history, and marks the difference between heaven and hell. H.C. Turnbull once said, Calvary shows how far men will go in sin, and how far God will go for man's salvation. And today I want to consider this place called Calvary as seen through the eyes of Luke, described in these few verses before us. And every detail given by Luke and by the other gospel writers is deeply significant and of the greatest importance. Luke simply says, There they crucified him. What kind of a place was Calvary? Well, first of all, Calvary was a place of disrepute. Now, the place of execution was always outside the gate of any particular city. And in the situation before us, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified outside the walled city of Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12 confirms the location of Christ's execution. It says he suffered without the gate, and this is where Golgotha was situated. Golgotha is the Hebrew word, Calvary is the Latin word. It means the same thing. It means the place of the skull. Golgotha was another word for the place that was situated outside the walls of Jerusalem, and it was synonymous with criminals. Thus it was held to be a place of disrepute. In Bible times there was a saying, Golgotha for the good for nothings. And for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered such a hideous experience. In John chapter 19 and verse 6 it says, they led him away. That was a fateful moment when the soldiers led him away. And his journey to the cross was characterized by excited enmity. It was a disgracefully memorable parade. And those who walked this last mile were treated with disdain. They were treated with inhuman abuse. And to make matters worse, we're told, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. So the word of God is specific. He went. He went voluntarily. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He made no protest. He went. He went to the place of shame, because our sin brought shame. Our sin brought shame upon humanity. And in order to lift that shame, the Lord Jesus Christ himself had to identify with our shame. Therefore, he went voluntarily to this place of shame. And then he went forth bearing his cross. Child of God, never forget that. Never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the cross of shame for you, that he took this journey in your room. He went to the cruel cross of Calvary to endure the agonies involved in that kind of death because he loved his people. Isn't this truly amazing? That the Lord of glory should be humbled in this way. Surely he made himself of no reputation. That's what Paul teaches us in Philippians 2 and verse 7. No wonder the sun refused to shine. No wonder the earth trembled. No wonder the heavens groaned with a thunderous roar as cruel hands led God incarnate to the place of shame to die for the sins of his people. This is God manifest in the flesh. This is God, the creator of all things, and cruel hands led the incarnate God to die such a death to this place of shame and to this place of death. Now, in the Old Testament, there were various sacrifices offered to the Lord. And these sacrifices, in one way or another, were object lessons or were pictures of what Christ was going to do in the fullness of time for his people on Calvary's cross. And these sacrifices pointed to this incident and to this particular event. And in this way, the Lord was teaching his people through this object lesson that one day his son would endure the agony and the pain involved in offering such a sacrifice. The Lord was teaching his people gradually and giving to them a picture of what we have before us here. And out of all of those sacrifices, there were two in particular that required the body of the innocent animal chosen for the sacrifice to be taken outside the camp and to be burned without the gate, namely the sin offering and the trespass offering brought to attention in Leviticus chapters 4, 5 and 6. And these two offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, pictured two things. It pictured the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin, and in addition to that, it pictured the removal of man's guilt. And both of these offerings were for specific sins, to teach us that every sin is intolerable to God, and that confession should be as specific as the sin. And the main object in these two sacrifices was to put to an end the separation that existed between God and man, a separation that existed because of sin. Because prior to the coming of sin, man lived in harmony with God. Man enjoyed fellowship and communion with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. But when sin entered, that communion and that fellowship with God was broken. And ever since that point of time, man has lived apart from God. And living apart from God, man has made a mess of his life. And he has made a mess of the world in which he lives. And so the Lord was teaching them that they had to be specific in confessing the sins that had separated them from God. And God's whole purpose in these sacrifices was to bring to an end the separation that existed between God and man because of sin. And in these two sacrifices, like any other sacrifice, blood was shed. And that was a reminder to the people that the blood was the only means whereby God would forgive sins. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Sin entered because of that man. God therefore required that as Adam had sinned, so Christ, the second Adam, he would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And when the sacrifice was offered, then the divine wrath was satisfied, and on the basis of that, then the sinner who brought that offering was cleansed from any defilement. And perhaps the most distinctive feature of these offerings was the disposal of the sacrificial victim outside the camp. And the Word of God makes it very, very clear in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ died without the gate, in that place of shame, in that place of uncleanness. And so the carcass had to be burned there. And the word that is used in the original concerning the burning of the carcass means a destructive burning. Those carcasses bore testimony of the sin that was being dealt with. They were regarded as being unclean. And sin defiles. Sin makes us unclean in the sight of God. Even the one who disposed of the body, who took it outside the camp, before that individual could re-enter the camp again, he had to wash himself because of the association with the carcass that was being burnt. So God was showing the health of sin in his sight. The blood of the animal was presented to him to satisfy his justice. And then the carcass was being burned outside to show the heinousness of that sin. And in addition, the trespass offering required compensation to the offended party as evidence of genuine repentance. And this act of compensation points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who rendered to God everything that the law required, and then paid the penalty of the broken law on behalf of his people. And this, in theological terms, speaks of the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the law of God for his people, the law that Adam failed miserably to keep. He kept the law of God, and then he died under the penalty of that law, because cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. So he actively obeyed the command of God. He satisfied all the requirements of the law of God, and then he suffered under the penalty of that broken law, the law that you and I have broken, and therefore has provided for us a full and free salvation that is freely bestowed upon all those who believe. So Christ has rendered to God all that God required, and because he has done that, then God can be gracious to us. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And because he has taken our place, God then can be merciful and gracious to us, because the price of redemption has been paid. Then that allows God to be gracious unto those who trust in him for salvation. I do believe that every Jew that entered or left the city of Jerusalem that day when Christ was hanging on the tree knew the deep significance of what it meant to be outside the camp. They knew that object lesson, the truth that God had taught them for centuries as a people. They knew of the uncleanness that was associated with the place outside the camp. And they had little doubt that as they saw the criminals that were hanging on the tree or on the trees, they knew them to be unclean. Christ was made sin for us. All of our iniquities were laid to his account. All of our sins were transferred to him. He became sin for us. The one who knew no sin became our sin bearer. My sin was imputed to him. It was laid on his account, and he settled the account through the offering of himself as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross. What a tremendous thought this is. Cherish this thought. Calvary was a place of disrepute. Calvary was a place of derision. In Matthew 27, verses 39 through 40, we read these words, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, save thyself." The word reviled is from a Greek word from which we get our word blasphemy. It simply means to speak injuriously, to take God's name in vain, to swear or to curse, to speak irreverently of God, to desecrate by impious talk. And so we have the dear Son of God, the Creator of the universe. He's exposed to shame. There's evidence that he has worn the crown of thorns on his brow. His back is lacerated. He's thirsty. He's dying for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. And as he hangs there naked in shame, we're told about people reviling him. From the very time when it was said, there was no room for them in the inn, in Luke 2 verse 7, until this very present time, it has been most evident that this world has no desire for him, that this world has no time for the Savior, and how sad that is. The world has no time for Jesus Christ. No wonder the world in which we live is becoming a more wicked place. No wonder it's becoming a more vile place, a more dangerous place, a more dishonest place. We are hearing today of more murderers, more rapes, of more child abuse, of more drug addiction, of more open and profane immorality. And every nation in the world today has its own agenda to keep God out. When God is kept out or put out, then what happens? Well, Satan takes over. And what does the Bible say about Satan? The Word of God says that he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Isn't this world full of liars? Now, that may sound very harsh, but listen to some of the people who are interviewed on the news, how they deny doing certain things, and the common response is, I have done nothing wrong. And then in 2 or 3 weeks' time, when everything comes out into the light, these people have been exposed to be what? Liars. Politicians. People responsible for handling government money. At an alarming rate, we're hearing this more and more often these days. Every time you put the news on, some leading official has mismanaged money. And yet he or she says, I have done no wrong. And then in a short time they're found guilty. This is an age of great dishonesty. The people refer to Christ rejecters. In Noah's time, before the judgment fell upon the antediluvian world, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, according to Luke 17. So what were they doing? Well, they were continuing to live life normally when they were overtaken by judgment. And the Lord Jesus says that prior to his coming, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be prior to the time of the coming of the Son of Man. People will be continuing living life normally when all of a sudden judgment will break in upon the world. The Christ of the cross will reappear in glory, power and splendor. The day of reckoning will have arrived, and men will be summoned to the judgment bar to stand before God. That's the way the end will come. It will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly. It will come as a thief in the night. And there will be no more opportunities, no second chances. As men are found on the day of judgment, so men will remain for all of God's great eternity. Then in Elijah's day, they said, O Baal, hear us! They were depending upon a false religion. They were depending upon their false gods. The nation of Israel had apostatized. There was an evil man upon the throne. his wife and reduced idolatry. Those were terrible times in Israel's history. Until that moment when the servant of God confronted the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And in that crucial moment, the Lord came and vindicated his servant by sending fire from on high, by exposing the false prophets of Baal, by exposing the emptiness of their false religion. And Elijah was moved by God to execute those false teachers, to purge the land from idolatry, and to bring the nation back to God. That's what we need today, a purging of the nation. We need to see the land being brought back to God. Elijah stood alone. And child of God, we need to encourage ourselves in this, because on occasions we will be called upon to stand alone. When other people will be gathering around and saying, you've got to be more liberal. You've got to be more accommodating. This is not what the world wants. And the pressure is often on the people of God to compromise and to give up their principles. But here was a man who stood alone. And God honoured him, and God blessed him, and God used him. And God sent his judgment upon the false prophets of Baal. So the "they" refers to Christ's rejectors. And then it says, they passed by. That's very significant. They were passing by the only door to heaven. How do I know that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But the people passed by. They passed by the only door to heaven. They were also passing by the only Saviour. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. And as they passed by, they taunted him, they jeered him, they mocked him, they smote him, they maltreated him. The vociferous taunts which were hurled at the Lord in those moments were the insults of mob psychology. What did they say? Thou that destroyest the temple, they shouted with glee. Save thyself, with a smirk on their countenance. This reminds us of an Old Testament scene in the life of Samson. Near the end of his life, the Philistines brought Samson into the house of their god Dagon to make sport for over 3,000 men and women who gathered on that special occasion. And there he was, brought in to make sport for 3,000 Hittite depraved people who looked on. And even so now, the devil's crowd seek to shame the Lord Jesus Christ in his most solemn hour. But remember that story of Samson, because he destroyed his enemies. He destroyed the great house where the great congregation had gathered to mock him. And that reminds us of the great work Christ wrought in Calvary when he destroyed the devil's power and he destroyed the devil's kingdom. So they're passing by. And as they passed by, they did something else. According to our text, they wagged their heads. And Barnes, in his commentary, said this wagging or shaking of the head was a token of derision and an insult. And by the way, the shaking of the head fulfilled two prophecies, Psalm 22, verse 7, and Psalm 109, verse 25. But let me remind you, those who wagged their heads one day will bow their heads. They will bow their heads and they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God just before they're cast alive into the lake of fire. Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11. So those who wagged their heads one day will bow the head. And they will have to acknowledge that the one who was crucified was indeed the Son of God. And that he was accomplishing the greatest work in all of history. Redemption for his people. But unfortunately for them, they never experienced redemption. And as the nodding of the head is a positive gesture, indicating agreement and acceptance, so the wagging of the head is a negative motion, indicating disagreement. It indicates rejection. And when these people passed by, they were passing by the only door to heaven. They were passing by the only way to heaven. as they passed by, they wagged their heads as a sign of rejection. When they saw the sign above the cross, when they saw the word Jesus, they became infuriated. They said, no, he's not our Savior. And then when they saw the rest of the sign, the King of the Jews, they shook their head again and said, no, he's not our King. When they saw the name Jesus, what is it about that name? It will soon be a forbidden name in the United States of America. You dare not mention in school the name of Jesus. If you do, you will be summoned to the court. I'm reminded of an incident a good number of years ago in a little rural town outside Houston, Texas. I think it was Santa Fe. And it was a tradition to have prayer at the graduation of the various students and at the athletic events in that particular school. Yet a handful of students in that school were offended by the practice, and they did not want anyone else to be praying either. So they went to the federal judge, and he made a ruling on the situation, and he more or less forced people to stop praying in the name of Jesus. The judge ruled that he would allow prayer to continue at graduations and at athletic events, but only if the students prayed the right words when they prayed. And he warned, the court will allow that prayer to be a typical non-denominational prayer, which can refer to God or the Almighty or that sort of thing. The prayer must not refer to Jesus. Why do people hate the name of Jesus so much? Because his name means Savior. And the world today is wagging its head and saying, no, he's not our Savior. We don't want this man to be our King. And to make no mistake, the court is going to have a United States Marshal in attendance at the graduation. If any student offends this court, that student will be arrested and will face up to 6 months incarceration in the Galveston County Jail for contempt of court. When they saw the name of Jesus above the cross, they wagged their head and said, no Jesus here. He's not our Savior and he's not our King. 105,000 people passed by the coffin of Babe Ruth, of baseball fame, to pay their last respects. He was a great hero in the eyes of many Americans. Uncounted numbers passed by the cross to show their disrespect for God's dear Son, the one who came from heaven's glory to die for the sins of his people. Golgotha was then indeed a place of derision. Hebrew Golgotha and the Latin Calvary have the same meaning, a place of the skull. Now, the reason why the site was called a place of the skull is not known apart from speculation. Probably it was called so because the mound or the hill was shaped like a skull, rather than due to the fact that numbers of skulls were located in that particular area. It was certainly a place of public execution, there's no doubt about that. And the Romans demanded that criminals be executed publicly. That was in order to deter others from following in the footsteps of the person being executed, to prevent others from taking that same course in life. It was Passover time. Maybe a million people were in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And here's the Son of God, holy, spotless, pure Lamb of God, stripped naked, dying in shame. And as people pass by, they wag their head. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? So said Jeremiah, as he sat outside the city of Jerusalem that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. But these were prophetic words. These are words that are applicable to the scene before us today. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, that God the Son is dying for the sins of his people? And then finally, it was a place of death. Luke simply says, there they crucified him. four words in our English Bible, three words in the Greek. He uses these four words to describe this awful event. And this is precisely why they placed the cross upon the Lord. This is precisely why they paraded him to that particular point. Because as the place of his birth had been specifically identified to be Bethlehem, so the very place of his death had been pinpointed in prophetic scripture to be this very spot. Many believe that it was the spot where Abraham took his son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham represents God the Father, and Isaac represents God the Son. And the picture is of the Lord Jesus Christ being offered as a sacrifice by his Father to atone for the sins of people. And even in that, when Abraham stood on Mount Moriah, the Holy Spirit was pointing to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer at the hands of his Heavenly Father for the sins of his people. Not for any offense that he had committed, but for the sins of his own people. One day he would die on that very spot. And God has carefully marked out in his divine calendar all the great dates in your life and in my life. When I was born, when I was born again, when I will be called into his immediate presence. These things are all documented in the great calendar of God. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after death it is the judgment. Are you ready for the judgment? Are you ready to meet God? Is it well with your soul? Are you sure that your sins have been forgiven you? Do you know that your sins have been washed away neath the fountain of the Saviour's blood? Are you right with God? These are things you cannot take a chance on. These are things that are relevant. These are important matters. These are eternal matters. We need to be sure. We need to be absolutely sure that we're not depending upon a prayer that we offered some time in the past. That we're not depending upon some good that we have performed as a means to obtain the favour of God. We need to be absolutely sure that we are resting our all upon Christ and what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of resting in Christ, of trusting in him alone, apart from anything else. For the sinner is justified by faith alone. So the place of his death was marked out in the blueprint of omniscience, that bald, black, skull-like mound reeked with the very atmosphere of death. A judge, in rendering his verdict in those times, did not necessarily employ the word or the term crucifixion. It would have been perhaps the sufficient thing to say, Golgotha. And so you have a criminal appearing before the judge. The evidence has been presented. The judge sternly looks down into the face of the condemned and he utters one word, Golgotha. That meant doom. Now there's a marked absence of the details in the Gospels of Christ's physical sufferings. We read nothing practically about the physical agonies which he suffered. Luke or Matthew or John does not mention anything about those sufferings really. Luke simply says they crucified him. And I think God really wants us to consider the fact that Jesus bore in his body the punishment of all his people. I think that's really why. And why we cannot underestimate the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did suffer the way no man was ever called upon before or after to suffer. We cannot minimize those things. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in our place, in our stead, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The writers of the Gospels do not tell anything of the excruciating pain caused by the nails being driven through the nerve centers of his wrists and the palms of his hands or his ankles. They don't tell us anything about that at all. He just tells us that he was crucified. And then his position is noted in the Gospels as well. He was crucified between two thieves, one on the right hand and one on the left hand. And that reminds us of a day when the good shepherd will separate the sheep from the goats. That's the judgment day. One of the thieves repented, the other thief didn't. One went to heaven, the other went to hell. Christ gave them ample opportunity. They knew from the sign above the cross who he was. They heard him pray. They saw his wounds. They knew in themselves that he was innocent of the charges brought against him. But one was wise, the other was foolish. And they await the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will say to the sheep, "Come." And when he will say to the goats, "Depart." There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The cross was a place where eternal destiny was sealed. And it seems incredible that the Creator was crucified. The verdict against us was death. And as our substitute, he died for us at the place called Calvary. He died the death that we should have died, that we might live the life that he came to give. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. For Christ's sake. Amen.